We had come up through verse 33 last time, and of course we're reviewing some of these portions, and we didn't do it as detailed as perhaps we like on some facts. We should mention perhaps some of the rest of them in connection with these last few verses. But let's just read verses 34 through 42. Now, of course, as with all of Matthew, there are occasions when certain passages are in some sense doctrinal, that is, they can apply to every age, but then there's a phrase or two that only applies to Israel, does not apply to other ages. We have that kind of thing in this passage, although I think there's a principle in that verse. Matthew 10:34. This verse has to be viewed by some the most controversial verse in the Gospels. What does it say? "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now, you can read that verse in many, many places and come very close to starting a fight. Because people have said, when Christ comes, there's peace. Now, what do they mean by that? They mean ecumenicism. They mean everybody gets along with everybody else. Nobody ever has any disagreements on anything. That's simply not true. Whenever the truth comes, there's always a cleavage between truth and error. And you'll notice today that people never like to get up and say, well, I disagree with that person. They just simply say, well, I have my own beliefs. Have you ever noticed that's kind of how we swallow our notions on controversies? You cannot possibly believe a certain way without automatically disagreeing with those who disagree with you. You might as well state it. That's a tautology. There's no other way to put it. If you have a belief, then obviously you think that those who disagree with you are wrong. Right? And it's nothing but, forgive the expression, gutless to approach it in any other way. And that's exactly what we have in this whole passage. We'll come back and notice that. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes, shall they be of his own house," or I'm sorry, "shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no way lose his reward." Now it's true, there are certain portions there, certain phrases that are simply not going on today. We do not have prophets. You cannot receive a prophet today because there's none around to be received. That's something, of course, that will again happen when God again takes up his dealings with Israel. Verse 42 has reference primarily to the persecutions of the tribulation era. And again, we have to emphasize that's something also that doesn't technically happen today. But the tone of showing friendship to those who are on God's side is quite appropriate. And I think the principles that we have in these verses go on today as much as any time. There is too much cheap gospel around. It is wrong, I believe, to tell men to trust in Christ and all your troubles are over. Turn with me to what I think of as one of the basic verses on the presentation of the gospel, Acts 20. We'll look at Romans 10. And I want you to notice what it says and what it doesn't say. Remember, in context, the passage in Matthew 10 is talking about denying him and confessing him. We have many people who call themselves Christians that never confess Christ before others. There's a real question in my own mind as to how many of them are saved. Now, it's true, I don't know the heart. You don't know the heart either. And a person could have trusted in the Lord and be living a life that denies it. We all understand that. But when we deal with a man, we have to deal with the man we know. And if we know a man who lives like the world, we should deal with him as if he were of the world. Because the worst thing you can do for a person in dealing with them is to deal with them as if they were saved when they're not. Because they'll never hear the gospel that way. And there are a lot of people that assume, well, if he goes to church or he's been active in this or he's done this or whatnot, then he's obviously saved and there's nothing, we should never really pound at him the gospel. That's not true. Even in Paul's letters, he mentions the gospel, doesn't he? He says to the Corinthians, we pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. That's the gospel message. Yet he's writing it to a group of people whom he generally acknowledged were saints. But let's never leave a man with an excuse. Acts 20, verse 21. What is the message? Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have just one of those. Too much of our gospel preaching has been faith and no repentance. They say, believe on Christ. That's good. That has to be preached. But there's also that change of the heart and of the will toward God. And you cannot do away with it. And there are people who say, yes, I believe in Jesus, and their life shows no repentance. And I question seriously whether they had true faith even in Christ. Look at Romans 10:9. The common expression in presenting the gospel to others is that a man is to take Jesus as his personal Savior. That expression is never found in all of Scripture. I don't care what dispensation you're referring to. Now, I realize many who have come forward under such a gospel call have truly repented. But you have to examine your own heart on that. Paul said to the Corinthians, examine your heart to see if you're of the faith. And you must examine your heart on that. But at no point in all of Scripture does it say, take Jesus as your personal Savior. Now, the last song we just sang, we skipped the second stanza. We did it on purpose because it pictures Christ as pounding on your heart's door, just waiting for you to open it up. There's not a single verse of Scripture for that. Not a single verse of Scripture. You look, you won't find it. There's one that is sometimes interpreted that way. That's Revelation 3:20, but you'd better look at the context. Romans 10:9. Let's see what the gospel message is. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I don't believe that we can preach the gospel without preaching the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. Yes, the fact of Christ's work on the cross is essential. No question about that. But what is usually left out of gospel preaching is the fact that he must be acknowledged as Lord. And if he is truly acknowledged as Lord, then this has an impact on our lives. It has to. It must. That's repentance. It's turning from self to God. It's admission that he is all and in all. And that's the part, I'm afraid, that is usually left out of gospel preaching. It is not just taking Jesus as one Savior. It's taking Jesus as Lord and as Savior. Isn't that what it says here? It's acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's not really taking, it's acknowledging. He does the taking. And you can get many verses on that. We don't accept him, he accepts us. He doesn't need to be accepted by anybody. But we acknowledge him as Lord, we trust in him as Savior, and we're saved. But really, often, a half a gospel is all that goes out. And people will say, well, but most of the people who trusted in Jesus really were acknowledging him as Lord as well. That may be, but the gospel still may have been defective. And there may be a lot of people that have been talked into thinking they're saved when they're not saved at all. And the hardest person to get to the Lord is the one who's convinced he's already been there. And since he's also heard of the doctrine of the security of the believer, he knows he never has to come there again. So how do you explain to him the fact that he may never have trusted in Christ as Lord? It's a very difficult problem, but it's one that we face a great deal, because much of what is called gospel preaching is not gospel at all. It's a half a gospel. And you all know what a half a truth is. It's a half a falsehood. And it's quite often more dangerous than a total falsehood, because it's harder to recognize. Romans 6:23, what does it say? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our, what? Lord. It doesn't say Savior. If he is Lord, he is Savior. But quite often there are those who want him to be Savior without wanting him to be Lord. Their attitude is, okay, Lord, you can save me from hell, but I wish you'd stay in that corner of my life and never bother the rest of my life. And if you look at the way they live, that's just how they live. And we can look at many, many other verses. Believe on the what? Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I must admit that I've gotten almost to the place where if a person, all he does is talk about Jesus, I wonder if he knows the name Lord. And I think there's a real point to be gained there. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not simply Jesus. He is the Lord. Now, let's look at some other verses along this line, perhaps Ephesians 2, and then we'll look back in the Gospels again. Ephesians 2. We all know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I suppose most of us do, at least. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When we trust in the Lord, God has foreordained it, that our lives must show it. Now, it may be that you and I don't always recognize the signs. I'm well aware of that. I don't mean that I can look at you, talk with you for 5 minutes or 5 hours, and know automatically that you're saved or not. You know, when you talk to people, they fall roughly into three categories. I'm sure he's saved, I'm sure he's not saved, and I don't know about that fellow. And that's quite appropriate. And the fellows you don't know quite about are the ones that you still must give the gospel to till you are sure, till their testimony does match up with what their mouths proclaim. But Christ, when he comes into the life, brings division. And of course, the word sword that's used in Matthew 10:34 is a figure of speech for fightings. It's a common expression. We use the same thing in our language. Look at Luke 12:51. Luke 12:51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? Is that what you think? Now, that's what most of the world thinks. They say, well, if we were all good Christians, we'd never disagree with anyone. And that's what most people think. That's been certainly the foundation of the ecumenical movement, is that if we all just have Christ, why, we'll all just be at peace. We'll never disagree on a thing. And, of course, they seem to never disagree on anything. You've seen the doctrinal statement, haven't you, of the National Council of Churches? I think I have one here. Never mind. Because when you get all those people together and you ask, well, what do they all agree on, you end up with nothing. So consequently, I claim that's the doctrinal statement of the National Council of the Churches. Nothing. Well, what does Christ say? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather divisions. And he always brings divisions. There's no way you can bring anything else but divisions. Ever so often, you know, people will say, why do you speak on those things? Those are controversial. Find me a page of the Bible that isn't controversial. Can you find one? The only ones I know that might not be too controversial are the, what is it, 8 or 9 chapters of Begats in the Chronicles. But even those, I'll bet you I can find somebody that'll fight about. there's just no way. Well, Stephen suggests maybe the maps aren't controversial, but those aren't inspired. But find any page in the Bible, and I'll show you something controversial on it. Because when Christ comes, there are divisions. There's no way to avoid that. Let's not try to avoid it. Let's face up to it and see what it means in our own lives. First of all, of course, there's the division between saved and unsaved. And there's no way, of course, to avoid that. Look at 2 Corinthians for a moment. There will always be that division. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what partnership, that's the meaning of the word fellowship when it occurs in Scripture, by the way. It's partnership. We use the word fellowship in a different sense today, and when you read your Bible, that can lead to a confusion. The King James English represents the English as of, what, 360 years ago. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what partnership hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion... That's closer to our notion of fellowship. Hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God, that's what our bodies are called if we're believers, with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now what does it say? There's a separation. Don't try to wipe that separation out. There are churches that do all they can to get it so that everybody can be members. Doesn't matter whether they're saved or not, just get them to be members. Maybe we get them to be members, they'll come regularly, and if they come regularly, we'll lead them to the Lord. What does it say? There has to be a separation in the partnership of the believer. That doesn't mean that he doesn't have any friendship with unbelievers, or he'd never be able to give them the gospel. But it does mean there's no partnership. Now, it has become the common practice today for evangelistic campaigns particularly to be run with the aid and the support and the encouragement of those who are unbelievers. This absolutely violates 2 Corinthians 6. If an unbeliever walks in here and hands us $1 million, fine, great. But it is absolutely wrong to go asking for it. And I know people do this. I know they encourage the support of unbelieving ministers. They start their evangelistic campaigns often with prayer led by someone like that. And there is no way to justify that on the basis of Scripture. When Christ comes, there are divisions. What you and I should do is look for those divisions and find out what they are and decide what side we should be on. Not just decide that we can wipe out the divisions. Because you can't, unless you want that doctrinal statement we referred to be your doctrinal statement, because that's all you're going to have left. Take any doctrine, there's somebody that disagrees with you on it. I don't care what it is. So he says here that we're to come out from among them and be separate, and there is no way to avoid it. You say, well, I don't like those commands. Well, maybe I don't like them either. They may bother me, but they're still the commands of God. And the way most commands are is you don't like them at first, and then when you get into it, you realize that God knows a little bit more about it than you did, and there were good reasons for them. Isn't that true with almost everything? We chafe at it the first time that we come face to face with the notion that we've been doing something wrong. We don't like it at all. Then we learn that God knew what he was talking about. Look at 1 John chapter 2. We can find many, many passages on this. It is a very important doctrine in Scripture. 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I'm always a little suspicious of Christian social climbers. You think what you like, because that's just another love of the world, isn't it? I don't care what the status is, whether it's the status in the academic realm or in the social realm or whatever, the Christian is not to love the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And of course, the next verse tells us that that all is doomed. Well, we can find verse after verse after verse that tells us that the believer in his partnership is to be separate from the unbeliever. And it's absolutely out of place to encourage unbelievers to participate in church programs, whether financially or in other ways. I can't buy this notion of having just anybody play an instrument or sing solos or whatnot. That's been the downfall of many groups. I know of a very large church that has made it a practice of having a paid, unsaved pianist, because I know one of the people who played a piano for that very large Houston church. And I know that lady is unsaved. She's in town now, and I've talked to her. Philippians 3. She's one of our professor's wives. No way that kind of conduct can be justified. Then there are those who say, well, okay, we've got to be separate from the unsaved, but we can certainly, in our Christian activities, join together with every Christian. Is that true? Well, let's see. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me. Who's the me? Paul. Be followers together of me, and mark those who walk even as ye have us for an example. Mark who? Those among believers. I can show you many verses on this. This is not the only one at all. You mark those who are like us. For many walk. Now, the unbeliever doesn't walk. Not in this passage. This is talking about believers. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the doctrine of the cross of Christ. That doesn't mean they're lost. They're enemies of the cross of Christ doctrinally. We'll look at what that means. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. There are believers like that. Well, what is it that these believers have done that's so terrible? Are they living in sin? And usually when we say living in sin, we mean moral sin. No, that is not what's being talked about here. Those believers too we're to separate from. That's told to us in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But not, that's not what's being talked about here. Turn with me to Colossians 2. What is the doctrine of the cross of Christ in this age in which we're living? Well, Colossians 2 tells us something about it. And it's hard to read verse 14, which is the verse I have in mind, without mentioning to you that the context starts with verse 9 and goes clear to the end of the chapter. And it's a very important context. But let's look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The cross of Christ in the day in which we live, has done away with all ordinances for the church. And those who would deny this are the enemies of that doctrine. If you don't believe they're the enemies of that doctrine, just tell them a few things about that doctrine and find out how much they love you. You'll find out very, very quickly. They may say to you, "Boy, I love you, but I hate your doctrine." Because that's exactly what they believe. You see, we're told in verse 10, that we, in this dispensation, now we're not talking about the time when God was dealing with Israel. The time when God was dealing with Israel, some of these things were to be. But today, we can say to every child of God, ye are complete in Him. Well, what does that mean? Well, he goes on and tells you what it means. You've already been circumcised. Now, fortunately, most of us don't hear very many altar calls that say, "Come forward and be circumcised." But now there are churches, the covenant theology churches, that believe that when they put water on a small child, they are circumcising that child. That's what they believe. They call that their form of Christian circumcision or Christian baptism. Well, you don't need that either, because we've already been circumcised. It's already happened. If a person is trusted in Christ, they have been circumcised. Not literally of the flesh, but spiritually in Christ. What's the next one? Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. Now here's where the sparks really fly. Wow, do they fly. In which also ye are risen with him through the faithfulness of the operation of some preacher, that's what most people think, who hath raised you from the dead when he pulled you out of the water. But that is not what it says. It says it's through the faithfulness of the operation of God who raised Christ from the dead. That's where you've already been baptized. And any time that we submit to one of these ceremonies that we already have in Jesus Christ, we are subtracting from the doctrine of the cross of Christ. That's what it says here. That's already happened. In verse 14, then we have the verse that we mentioned already. It says in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is in the cross. There's a reason for that too, because all the ordinances came from the hands of angels. The scripture tells us that. For us, we do not answer to the angels. We could prove from scripture that they answer to us. We're in God, in Christ, we're above that. Let no man, verse 16, therefore judge you in food, and remember, this is spiritual judging. There may be certain foods that are bad for your health. That is not the issue here. The issue here is the matter of staying away from certain foods for spiritual reasons. Now, there's quite a large group of people that do this. If you ever stay in one of their hospitals, you'll get some fake meat. And I have never had to eat that stuff, but they tell me that it doesn't taste too much like meat. I don't know. They're the ones who invented the soybean hamburger, I guess. And, of course, in these days of shortages of meat, we may owe a debt to them economically, but their reasons are wrong. They try to avoid certain meats for religious reasons, and that's wrong. That's an attack upon the cross of Christ. Let no man therefore judge you in food for religious reasons, or in drink for religious reasons, or in respect of a feast day. There are people who do that too. You mean you don't do such and such on such and such a day? I thought every Christian did that. I know they do. Because there are Christians that think they've got certain Christian holy days. And they're judging people because of those holy days. Or of the new moon. So far, I don't know of any church that does that. Or of the Sabbath. Now, there's another one. Some people have a Saturday Sabbath. There's even folks that think they've reworked the biblical calendar to prove to you that the Sabbath was really Sunday. Did you know that? They think they've actually reworked the calendar. But what happened to all these things? They're gone. And the man who tries to observe them is, believe it or not, he is an enemy of the doctrine of the cross of Christ. Now, he may be a lover of Christ. He may be saved. He may be all sorts of other things, but he doesn't understand the doctrine of the cross of Christ. And because he doesn't understand it, he fights it. They don't just fail to understand these things, usually. They usually fight them. And they get very angry about them. And they get all upset with those who may hold to them. And so he says, these things are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Now we're told in Philippians 3, verses 17, he says, be followers together of me and mark those who do follow me. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And there are a lot of people, when they see that mind earthly things, they say, well, no, you're not talking about what it's talking about. It's talking about people who want to be rich or who are sensual or something like that. Well, now let's just see if that's what it's talking about. Every verse has a context, and as one person says, when you take a text out of context, you get a pretext or something like that. And so start with verse 1 and see what it's talking about. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the butchers, literally. Who are the butchers? We don't have many around today, so it's hard to understand what they're talking about. See, back in the days when Paul wrote this, they didn't just have people come forward to get baptized, they had people come forward to get circumcised. Those are the butchers. Okay? For we are the circumcision, not those butchers. That has nothing to do with the body of Jesus Christ. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What does flesh mean there? Wealth? No. Israel's sacraments. We have no confidence in that. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then Paul lists many things he had, not as a wealthy person, which he apparently was, but as a Jew. And he says, these things have nothing to do with the body of Christ. They have to do with God's program for Israel, but they have nothing to do with us. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, you know the list. And it has nothing to do with licentious living or sensual living or wealthy type living or anything like that. When Paul is talking about of the flesh in Philippians 3, he's talking about attempts to go back under Israel's ordinances. And the church is to have nothing to do with those ordinances. You say, does Christ divide? You bet he does. The minute you tell somebody that you don't practice water baptism, wow. You don't believe in baptism. I said, no, I didn't say that. I said, I don't practice water baptism. I believe very strongly that the Spirit baptizes us all into the body of Christ. But I don't believe in the practice of water baptism. Look at Hebrews 9 and 10 for another place where the word flesh is used in this sense. Flesh is used in other senses, but it's used in this sense. And in connection with ordinances, whenever it talks about the word flesh in connection with ordinances, it's always talking about Israel's ordinances. I do not like the expression ordinances of the church. The Lord's Supper is not an ordinance. We do practice the Lord's Supper. But those other things people call ordinances are, and they should have nothing to do with the body of Christ. Forgive me for putting it this way, but they're the Protestant hangover from the church from which the Protestant church came. Hebrews 9 and verse 10, which stood in talking about Israel's law only in foods. Oh, do you remember that? Remember Colossians 2, let no man judge you with respect to? Okay, and when God had told Israel to do these things, it was wrong not to do them. God tells you today not to do them, and everybody wants to do them. Which stood only in foods and drinks and various baptisms. The translators purposely obscured that. That was one of the directions to the translators, believe it or not. It's to not translate anything that was out of keeping with current Anglican doctrine. That was in the year 1611. The Greek word is baptisms. Just as clear as it's the word baptism in Colossians 2. And various baptisms, even carnal ordinances, fleshly ordinances. Carnal doesn't mean sensual. Sometimes it can mean that, but that is not its root meaning. Its meaning is that simply which is of the flesh. And God gave Israel certain ceremonies that were of the flesh. And for Israel, they were not only proper, but necessary. For us, they're not only improper, but sinful. Imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Well, there's many, many other things that will bring separation among believers. But turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3. And there's no way to avoid them. The proper approach, of course, is to simply take a stand on the truth of God, on the Scriptures, and let the chips fall where they may. And if God chooses to give you 3 friends, thank Him for the 3. And if He chooses to give you 1,000 friends, thank Him for the 1,000. But too many people want the 1,000 friends, whether they get them the right way or not. And that's the way it is in Christian circles, and everyone around here knows that. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother, not just the unbeliever. There are times when we simply have to say, even to a believer, you cannot join our church. You cannot stand in our pulpit. You do not fill the requirements. People say, oh, that's mean. No, that's scriptural. And if it sounds mean, so be it. Withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of whom? Of us. You read through the rest of this. Verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company. That doesn't mean you never eat a meal with him. It has to do with company and the things of God. And have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And there are times, of course, when a church may have to tell someone they are no longer in fellowship with that church for various reasons. Or there are other times that's more frequent, actually, when they tell a person, no, you can't join this church yet. Not until you agree with this church. And when they do those things, people say, that is wrong. No, it's not. You know why they say that's wrong? They think that when Christ came, or when Christ comes into the life, he makes you so that you agree with everyone else. Well, true Christians don't say that very often, but you know what they think? They think when Christ comes in your heart, he makes you to agree with every believer. And that's not true either. Paul said toward the end of his ministry, he said, all those in Asia have forsaken me. He said, Demas has forsaken me. You say, well, hadn't Christ come into Paul's heart? You mean he wasn't at peace with these people? Well, the answer to the first question is Christ had saved Paul. But that did not mean that he agreed with every believer. And furthermore, that didn't make him wrong. Because at the time he wrote those things, he was writing under what? Inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we do well to note that what he said at those moments was not wrong. It's those who weren't under inspiration of the Spirit that have to be considered as wrong. And of course, we must measure our life and our doctrine and our practice by one thing. Not by how large our group is, not by how many our friends are, not even by how personable our friends might be. O'Hare used to always say that where there's light, there's bugs. And there are people like that, that know the light and believe the truth. There are some pretty buggy Christians. Let's admit that, see? But it is, you're not to judge truth by those standards. You're to judge it by the standard of the Word of God, rightly divided. That's the only way to judge truth. Well, our time is up. Let's stand as we're dismissed. Lord, cause each of us who know Thee to stand for Thy truth, come what may. If there be one here who does not know Thee, work in their heart. In Jesus' name, amen.